If you would, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It's printed there in your bulletin. This morning I'll be reading from Luke chapter 3, beginning in the second half of verse 2, continuing through verse 6 and then 18. I'll be preaching, though, from a larger section. These are representative verses this morning. Hear now God's holy and inerrant Word. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. This morning, what I would like to look at really is the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 3. I won't read each verse and discuss each phrase there, but I want to look at it as an episode in John's life. Now, Luke, who is this historian and is very interested in detail, Luke the doctor, who's trying to give a very orderly account of all that has transpired as he's collected information from various sources, gives us a lot of important information in the first verse, really, of Luke chapter 3. The last thing we read about or heard about was Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. We talked about that in the life of Jesus of Nazareth as he grows in knowledge, though he is the very source of knowledge and light. Yet he grew as a man to understand more and more and understood himself to be the very Son of God. Luke transports us then some 18 years forward to this account of John the Baptist. Verse 1, we read, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Excuse my pronunciation there as I stumble over some of these words. But Luke is giving us some important details to put us on a timeline. He's letting us know when this happened. Now, according to this, this lets us know this was probably about the year AD 26 to AD 29. The reason for that gap is Tiberius Caesar actually was co-regent for a few years. So we're not sure if Luke started the count beginning during his co-regency or when he alone was Caesar. But we're looking in the late 20s AD, and John then is on the scene, preaching and teaching there in the wilderness of Judea, in the region around the Jordan, as the text says, in the neighborhood of the Jordan River, probably on both sides. So John is now a man. As we look at this passage, I want us to consider the importance of his call, of the call of John the Baptist, and how we see in him God's intention, how God worked in making way and preparing the way for the Messiah. Now, the passage that's quoted here from Isaiah, which you find in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, a passage that people had known about for centuries, had read and heard, and had always thought this is a picture of the Israelites coming back out of their Babylonian captivity, led by the Lord, by their Messiah coming, and as they travel, the way is prepared for them. Where there were hills, they will be leveled. Where there were valleys, they will be filled up, and crooked roads will be made straight. We'll have this beeline to return to the promised land. And there was a partial fulfillment of that, but not to the extent that we see here in this passage. So what was it? How is it that God would fulfill this? What we find in this passage is that John the Baptist was the fulfillment, and it wasn't the countryside, it wasn't geography that God was changing, but it was the landscape of human hearts and minds and the lives of his people. That's the mountains that were being brought down. That's the valleys that were filled up and the crooked roads made straight as John the Baptist came preparing the way. How did God prepare people for the ministry of Jesus through John? And is this still the way that God operates? I want to propose that the way forward for the crowds that were gathered in the Judean wilderness around the Jordan River is the same way forward for us today. Whatever is happening in your life right now, the way God will prepare you for the ministry of Christ in your life through his Spirit is the very same way. He will use those same means. So this isn't just about something that happened 2,000 years ago as we consider John's ministry here, but it's how God continues to prepare the only way forward, even today. If you have a hymnal handy, would you please grab that and turn in the back to page 875 in the back of your hymnal. What I want to do is read a couple of questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. These may be just helpful in defining a couple of terms that I'll be using today. The bottom right-hand side of the page there on page 875, you see question number 86. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read the question. If you would respond with the answer, we're going to read 86 and then 87, so be ready to turn the page. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So in short, faith is resting in Christ, and repentance is actively turning away from sin to God, turning of our lives from sin to a new obedience in surrender to God's lordship and headship in our life. So I'll be talking about that. Well, a few points. First, you want to follow along on your outline. First, a call to faith-filled repentance. So both of those elements, faith and repentance working together, is the way God prepares people for the ministry of the Son. This call to faith-filled repentance is the way God prepares people for the ministry of the Son. In Jesus' day, in John's day here, there was this growing anticipation of the one who would come. As we read earlier, Isaiah's promise of a voice who would cry out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. When will that happen? Certainly it hasn't happened in full, the people thought. The valleys have not been raised. The mountains have not been leveled. We haven't seen this take place. When will it happen? Or Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, there's two promises. One in Malachi 3, where we're told, where God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Or Malachi chapter 4, where we're told it's Elijah who will come and turn people's hearts, the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. And then there's this silence. When will this messenger come, this preparer, this voice in the wilderness? And then news started getting around. Did you hear what happened? Zechariah, the country priest, as he was in the temple, something happened. He had this vision, this remarkable event, and he was left mute. He couldn't speak. And his wife Elizabeth, who was elderly, she conceived. She had this child. And we hear that he would even leap in her womb at the presence of Mary and Mary's child. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from conception was the promise. And then Zechariah, the day of his birth, broke out into praise. Did you hear about that? This boy, John, now is grown up and he's kind of different. He doesn't dress like everybody else. He doesn't talk like everybody else. He eats locusts and wild honey. And he's out by the Jordan proclaiming this message. What's happening? There's this growing excitement, anticipation about, is John, is this the one who would come? Or is he maybe, as we'll see in the text, maybe he is the Messiah who was to come? What we find in John's ministry, even here in John chapter 3, is an embodiment of the work of the Holy Spirit. As John is filled with the Spirit, he functions in a way that reflects the work of God's Spirit. Even as we sang a minute ago in that hymn, the last hymn that we sang, John, as filled with the Spirit, he reveals Christ. He points to Christ, or he will, and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He calls people to repentance. He calls people to this drastic and dramatic change of life. He speaks a bold message from God. This is the work of John, but it's also how the Holy Spirit works. Jesus even promised in John chapter 16 that it's the Helper, it's the Holy Spirit himself who will come and convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what we see John doing here is what the Holy Spirit continues to do still today. The Spirit-filled proclamation of repent. Repent and believe. Jesus had clarity concerning John, who he was. In Matthew chapter 11, there Jesus, talking to his disciples and to the crowds, said to them, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see when you went to see John the Baptist? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." He wasn't just any ordinary prophet. He was even more than a prophet. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way.'" And then Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." He is the last great prophet, really, of the Old Testament, pointing the way to the coming of Christ. That's John's role, but he had that role as he was filled with the Spirit of God. That's what the Spirit of God continues to do, pointing, pointing, pointing to Christ still today. And then you have this statement here in John 3, "The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness." If you read much of the Old Testament, that has an Old Testament ring to it. Like we hear in the life of Abraham, the word of the Lord came to him. Samuel, Elijah, Jeremiah. This is a prophet who has a message from God, and he goes forward with that message. Now, John issued this call to repentance. In verse 3, we read, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, this call to repentance may involve more than you realize. As John calls out to repent, and as we will continue, as we'll see, the Holy Spirit continues to make that proclamation through his word to repent, that may involve more than you realize. In the Old Testament, there was a threefold kind of pattern of repentance, three areas that were regularly pointed to. One was the call to reject idolatry. The call to reject idolatry. Second, it was the renunciation of personal sins like adultery or drunkenness or stealing. So this rejection of idolatry, this renunciation of personal sins, but then the third category, the third area that's included in this call to repent is a renewal of caring for the poor, forsaking indifference to the needy, fighting oppression and seeking justice. Repentance in the Old Testament always had two kind of categories and elements. One was personal, but the other was always also social. Repentance is a call to change, not only personally, internally, but also socially. How we treat other people is included. I want to look for just a few moments at those three, because the call is still for us today as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The call is still to repent in these same areas. First, I want to talk about identifying idols. Do we have idols? In Youth Sunday School, we talked about some this morning. Certainly, we don't have the idols maybe that they had back in John's day. We don't have little carved images maybe. Some people still do, but most of us don't have carved images that we bow down to. But there are certainly things in our life that we look to find our identity apart from Christ, to find joy and hope apart from the saving, finished work of Jesus Christ. How can we identify those? How do we see those? How can we spot those? A few questions that I ask myself, and I'm trying to learn to be honest with myself as well, and ask this question: what triggers anger or despair in my life? What triggers anger for me? Like, what are those things that happen that just make me just kind of flash with anger or lead me to despair very quickly? Maybe repeatedly, if those areas come up. Also, where do I find my sense of self-worth? Things like my ability to be nice to people, or my ability to serve others. Maybe I even find my self-worth in that. Maybe other people's opinion of me, or my bank account, whatever it may be. Where do I find my sense of self-worth? I started thinking about this, and I came up with a homework assignment for you today. I want you to do it today, because if you wait till tomorrow, you'll be like me and you may forget. So here's your homework assignment. I have a question written on your outline, and what I would like for you to do is ask someone this question, someone who knows you. And I want you to do this seriously, because I want us to learn to see, are there things in our lives even that God would reveal to us, maybe even through the help of someone else who is filled with God's Spirit, another believer. I want you to ask someone this question: do you see an area in my life where I am paralyzed by fear, experience despair, or I'm overcome with anger? Is there something in my life that often, when that comes up, or when that area is threatened, that I respond just with this anger, or I become paralyzed with fear, or it leads me to despair? What often happens is when we have an idol, let's say it's people's opinion of us, and suddenly we hear that someone may be sharing something that's not true about us. Now, obviously, we all want justice and we all want truth, but sometimes if that's an idol, other people's opinion, then if anyone shares some kind of slanderous thing about us, it is just going to make us furious. How dare someone put me down? That idol is kind of getting bumped, and so we respond with anger or fear or despair. So ask somebody to help you. Is there an area? Now, I want to caution you. If they answer, don't respond with anger, fear, or despair. If you do, well, then there you go. That may reveal something to you. But listen. Listen. Now, they may be right, and they may not be right totally. But listen to what they say, and then go and pray and ask God to help you see what that idol may be, what's being exposed through that turmoil in your life. The other area then is personal sins. How do we recognize these? I believe God's Word and His Spirit do this in our life. Yesterday, I was home alone. Lori and the kids were gone to an art lesson, and I was at the house, and I was at the kitchen table trying to get some work done, and our dog, Sandy, came up, and she was bored. And she had this little, what used to be a stuffed animal, but she's pulled all the stuffing out. So it's just this kind of shell of a stuffed animal. And she put it up on my knee. and I'm typing, and I brushed it off my knee. She put it back on my knee. I brush it off, and then I feel this cold, wet nose on my leg nudging me. So I said, okay, Sandy, we'll play. So we started a new game, and I'm working on this with her. She's part hound, so I had her to sit and wait in the kitchen, and I went and I hid the stuffed animal in the living room. Now, if I put it right in the middle of the floor, she could go in and find it, but she's going to have to develop some more of her hound instincts to find it when I hide it better. But we played this little game of hide and seek. The Holy Spirit for us is like that. The Holy Spirit, as we open God's word and read his commands and we pray and say, Holy Spirit, reveal to me those areas in my life, he will sniff them out. But you're not going to like it. Because often what he does then will start bringing them to the surface. And you're going to start seeing them. And you're going to go, I don't like that. But let me tell you, that is a loving act. That's a loving act as God's Spirit helps bring those things up so that you can then repent. He's changing you. He's changing you to be more and more like his Son. That is a loving act. The third category is social aspects of repentance. And I want you to notice in the text, let me read starting in verse 7, and I'm just going to read a little bit here. Notice what John does in relation to repentance. Verse 7 in Luke chapter 3, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, that is, you generation of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So let me pause. A quick warning. John says you need to know that the nature of the tree is known in its fruit. The nature of the tree is known by its fruit. So he's saying you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So then he's going to describe that. So the crowd said to him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. So John speaks to three groups here. One, just the crowds of people who were indifferent to the poor. They said, how do we repent? He says, be generous. Tax collectors who were involved in this systemic economic corruption, occupational corruption, he challenged them to change the way they operate within the system. And to these soldiers who were politically empowered, they were the Roman authority, Roman soldiers, and they would shake people down for a little extra money. He says to them, be content with your wages. It's similar to Jesus' admonitions to those in positions that allowed them to exploit the poor. John did not tell the tax collectors or the soldiers who had misused their powers to oppress other people to change careers. He doesn't say you need to leave that career. Faith-filled repentance didn't necessarily mean leaving the occupation, but instead to work differently, to fill that occupation differently, collect taxes as someone whose life has been radically changed by the gospel of salvation. Serve as a protector and defender of lives and livelihoods, not one who oppresses others. This is the subversive work, of the gospel changing us, and then as we are salt and light in our various occupations and fields. Live differently. That will change culture. There is a mistake that we need to avoid as we look at this work, not only of John the Baptist, but how the Holy Spirit works in convicting us of sin, calling us to repent then in faith and live differently. There is a mistake to avoid. And let me read from verse 15 and following. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The people at this point, they're called to faith and called to repent, but they didn't know who their faith was to be in. Who is the Messiah? Who is the hope for our salvation? The preparer of the way wasn't the one who was the way and the truth and the life. He wasn't the one who would be lifted up and draw all men to himself, and before whom every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, similarly, we need to see who's the object of our faith. John didn't say, put your hope and your faith in your repentance. It's not faith in your faith, but it's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in our faith or our repentance. They are not meritorious. They don't earn us anything. The efficacy or the ability and power of salvation rests in the Savior. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Or better yet, it's Jesus Christ who saves us through faith. Repentance is simply the motion of the heart and mind in which we turn from sin to rest in Christ. It is not meritorious. It is simply a movement from one path to look to Christ. We are then united to him by faith. Therefore, this repentance is unto forgiveness as we are united to the one who died in our place. This past week, I went to visit some church members, and as I was driving to their house, I tried to be careful, but I missed the turn. I mean, just it came up on me before I knew it. I missed the turn on a country road, so I had to start looking for a place where the road was wide and the shoulder was flat enough for me to do a U-turn and come back. Now, the purpose in doing the U-turn wasn't so I would do it and say, ooh, I got away with that one. I didn't get hit by any cars. Boy, that was a beautiful turnaround. The purpose of turning was to go to a location. It was to pull into their driveway, to park the car, to go in their house and sit on their couch and enjoy fellowship. Similarly, our hope is not in our ability to repent, but it is in the God to whom we are turning. It is in Christ. It is in our Savior himself. That is our hope. That is where the power rests. So I have to ask you, what path are you on? What is the path of your life? And we all experience trials, but in the midst of that, are you experiencing the joy of fellowship with Christ? Are you experiencing peace and this growing intimacy? If not, then pause and say, Lord, help me see and know how I need to turn to you yet again. What we find in this passage, as John says, not only is he not the Messiah, but the Messiah who comes will baptize you with fire, is that not only is faith and repentance preparation for the work of Christ in your life, but it is the work of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ that empowers even that. Finally, this is good news. This is good news. Verse 18, we read, so with many other exhortation, he preached good news to the people. This is gospel. The offer to repent, the offer to turn is gospel, good news for us as well. John's preparatory work of calling people to repent was the euangelion, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he called people out of their indifference toward the poor, as he called tax collectors to not abuse their vocation or soldiers not to cruelly misuse their power. That was good news. Why is this good news? Why is this good news, this call to change? Because a call to repentance is an offer of mercy, of forgiveness, to experience grace. It's an invitation to get off of the path you are on that leads you to despair or fear or anger and failure over and over. It's an invitation to rest in Christ. This is how God prepared the way for the ministry of the coming of Messiah, and it is still the way. Still the way he prepares us. Secondly, is repentance something that only happens at conversion? Repentance is crucial when we first believe, but then also throughout life. It's critical as we continue to rest in Christ and to be renewed by the Spirit that we continually are in this attitude of repentance before God. The Christian life is a life of constant repentance and faith. Well, what if I have a history of failing to live differently and don't feel strong enough to change direction or combat the binding power of indwelling sin? What if I look back over the landscape of my life and I see failure after failure after failure and I feel very weak? Believer, I want you to know. I want you to know that your sanctification, that ongoing renewing work of the Spirit in your life, just like your sanctification, is based on your union with Christ, not in your ability, not in your successes, not in your failures, but in your union with Christ. I have a quote there on your outline from Richard Lovelace from his book on spiritual renewal. I'd like to close with this. Quote, "The power of sin to rule your life has been destroyed in the cross of Christ. We have died with Christ and have been raised up together with him in newness of life. Therefore, we are not to set the estimates of our power to conquer sin according to past experiences of our willpower, but are to fix our attention on Christ and the power of his risen life in which we participate. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God." Amen and amen and amen. It's not your failure, it's not your success. It's not your power, but is the power of Christ. You may look back over your life and see those failures and say, I could never do it. You are right, but Jesus can, and he will. God's desire is for people who are honest about their needs, who are open to his Spirit's work and living with a trusting reliance on Christ. When the Spirit then levels the mountains of self-reliance and pride, or when he fills up the valleys of self-loathing and does the painful work of straightening the crooked paths of your heart, know that he is preparing you for the life-giving ministry of his Son. He's actually doing the life-giving ministry of his Son. Embrace his work of calling you to repentance and faith. That is how he prepares us all for the only way forward. Let's pray. Lord, I see in my own life how much I resist. How much I resist change. How much I even want to continue in patterns of failure. How I want to guard idols in my life. Please forgive me. And Holy Spirit, I thank you. Though I don't always feel thankful, I thank you for doing that work of exposing idolatry, exposing sin, exposing those times when I am indifferent to the poor or the needy around me. And Lord, I ask that you would not only expose them, but then enable me and enable us to turn and to be changed, to rest in Christ again. Continue your work of transformation within your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.